Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces.
So I thought I'd continue on the theme of last week about considering how inadequate we all are by asking the question to begin with, how quickly do you judge others? How long does it take you to make a character assessment of someone? Do you think you're a fairly good judge of other people's character? And what sort of information do you normally need to be able to make that assessment? Well, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to be so bold as to say that I reckon you're pretty useless at it. You're actually not very good. Research is showing that the saying by Ralph Emerson that every man is as lazy as he dares to be applies quite strongly to our minds as well as our bodies and every other part of our being. When it comes to thinking, we tend to take the path of least resistance. If our mind gives us some information subconsciously, or we see something or perceive something, and it sounds reasonable to us, then we quite happily take it on board and just believe it, whether it's true or false. Have a look at that picture. You've just had an experience looking at that picture, subconsciously. You see it, and you intuitively respond. Now, as quickly as you saw that that guy in the middle was wearing some sort of military uniform, you know he's passionate about something, possibly even angry. And what you thought extended into the future. You've probably guessed that he's demanding something. And there's a possibility of violence. And you may have even decided whether or not his cause is good or bad. You've probably decided that you're glad that you're not standing in front of this mob. You didn't intentionally do any of that. You didn't intentionally assess this guy's mood or intentionally anticipate what he might do. You didn't do anything. Those thoughts just magically appeared in your mind. And you have absolutely no idea who this guy is, what his cause is, what he's passionate about, his upbringing. And yet, in a split second, we've made decisions about him. We've judged him. We make all of these intuitive decisions about people in milliseconds without thinking. And in the same way that we read body language and we hear voice tone and look at appearance, we make assessments in the blink of an eye. So, are you beginning to question now how good you are at judging people's character? Well, here's another bloke. You'll be having an emotional response now, depending on your political persuasion. Now, have you actually ever considered, now around election time, you just see posters plastered everywhere and smiling faces, and have you ever considered whether or not they actually work? Well, there's a researcher in the US who's done a lot of work on snap judgments, Alex Todorov, a professor of psychology at Princeton. And his work mainly focuses on face recognition. And some of his work is around the biological roots of rapid judgment by understanding how human beings determine if someone is a friend or a foe. And in one experiment, He showed pictures of men's faces, sometimes for as short as a tenth of a second, 100 milliseconds, and asked the participants to rate them on several attributes, in particular, likability and competence. And he found that most of the participants agreed on those two things, on the likability and the competence. But there was a bit of a twist to the study. You see, what he didn't tell them was that the faces were actually campaign portraits of politicians who were competing for elective office. And when Todorov compared the competence ratings as judged by these students, with the results of the election, he found that in 70% of cases, they picked the winner. It was the candidate whose face had earned the higher rating of competence. And on average, the winners had a strong square chin and they smiled. Now that's scary. That's really scary. 0.1 of a second is all it took for these people just to decide whether or not someone was worth voting for. And based on how square their chin was. Now, I know that there's more to this research because the Queensland election yesterday just demonstrates that there's far more involved than just looking at someone's face. But what it does show is how quickly we judge people and the cues that we use to make the assessment. So, are you still confident in how quickly you can judge and assess people? Well, I'm going to keep going because this is really important. Why is it that when we meet someone for the first time in this context, we react like that? I'll let you fill the blanks in. Why is it we get so aggressive when we meet someone in that way, when somebody cuts you off? Yet, if you were to meet the same person walking down the street, that's how you would respond. Why is that? Why do we act like that? Well, it's the same reason that tall men earn more than their shorter colleagues. That's a fact. In the same way, in the same reason that candidates for work in the US with black names are far less likely to get a job interview than candidates with a white name. That's statistically true. The reason is because we judge people quickly, easily, and with very little discernment. That's how we are. Now, I know I've laboured the point here in this introduction, but what I'm actually trying to do is totally crush your self-confidence when it comes to judging people. Because, to be honest, we're fairly pathetic at it. It's not that we don't do it quickly. We do it lightning fast. We're fantastic at that. The problem is the quality of our judgments. And there's years of learned behaviour that we need to undo. We need to actually trust our judgments less. And it's not just deciding not to do it. It's really being aware of how quickly we do it. Now, as people, we are so sure that we understand the world better than everyone else. We think that we have the monopoly on common sense as individuals, but we don't. We all differ so much in our opinions. We can't all be right. Somebody has to be wrong. So what we need to do is actually start to doubt ourselves and to doubt our judgments, because most of the time they're wrong. And this passage in Matthew 7 is a really great place to start to do that. What Jesus wants us to do is to doubt ourselves, to question our ability to judge. And that's why we have Jesus making these really strong statements in Matthew 7. And what Jesus is saying here is really quite simple. It's not complicated. It's a call to judge wisely, especially with our fellow believers. And really, that's the main point. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So if you're keeping notes, write that down. That's it. Matthew 7, 1-6 is a call to judge wisely, with discernment rather than criticism. So let's have a look at this passage and see what Jesus says. Well, to begin with, straight up, he says, do not judge. Do not judge others. And I would say that these verses at the beginning of the passage would have to be up there in the top 10 list of misquoted, overquoted, misunderstood and poorly applied verses in the Bible. Probably near the top of the list, actually. And most commonly, they've been used by people to justify sinful behaviour. It's my life. I'll live it the way I see fit. You keep your comments to yourself, please. Remember Matthew 7. Do not judge me. You familiar with that? Or on the other side, they've been used to allow sinful behaviour to go unchecked. Oh, look, I can't comment. I can't go and talk to them about their behaviour. Matthew 7 says, do not judge. I can't get involved. And on the surface, you could be forgiven for taking these verses literally in a simplistic way. Do not judge. It sounds clear. Leo Tolstoy, the author of War and Peace, he took a very literal view of these verses and said that Christ totally forbids the human institution of any law court. Imagine a world like that. It's ludicrous. But these verses are not aimed at our legal system. They're aimed at us, aimed at individuals, and our responsibility to each other. And the context of what Jesus is saying here shows that they don't mean that we're never to judge. Jesus does not want us to turn a blind eye to sin. In fact, this passage is telling us to have our eyes wide open to sin. The Sermon on the Mount has reminded us again and again and again. In fact, we are more sinful than we would like to admit. You can't live a countercultural life unless you're acutely aware of sin. You can't separate the two. What you have to be able to do is discern your behaviour against the world's. You need to judge. God loves integrity and he hates hypocrisy. And we're created in God's image. So in a sense, there's part of that in us. The ability to make value judgments. But even more specifically, the context of the passage tells us that we shouldn't stop making judgments. So, verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. We have to discern who the dogs and the pigs are. And that requires some sort of judgment from us. Now, verse 6 is quite odd in the context of this passage, and we don't have time to go into detail about what Jesus actually means when he talks about what is sacred. But in the same way that you wouldn't give good and holy things to unclean animals, in this case dogs and pigs, because they were extremely unholy to a Jew, in the same way that you wouldn't give holy things to those animals, you should see sin for what it is and take steps to deal with it. And then looking further in chapter 7 in verse 15, tells us to watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognise them. You see, you have to use judgment to recognise false prophets. And you have to take steps to protect yourself against them. So this passage is not telling us to quit judging. So what is it telling us? Well, the judging that Jesus is talking about here is selfish judging. He's telling his followers to not engage in quick, heartless, selfish, harsh, stern and destructive judging. The kind of judging that does little more than to destroy a person and bring them down, to cut them down. The kind of judging that does little more than build up your own pride and crush the other person. Now, I'm probably the wrong person to be making illustrations about sport, given my total lack of interest in anything and everything sports related, especially football and cricket, soccer, rugby, tennis. Don't judge me. Matthew 7. But look, every sports person knows that the key to winning is knowing your opponent's weaknesses and exploiting them. That's one of the main keys. And really, that's the kind of judging we're talking about here. Finding your opponent's weaknesses and then capitalising on them. exploiting somebody's weaknesses for your own gain. But the last time I checked, there was no such thing as the spiritual gift of criticism. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you want to engage in this sort of judging, then expect nothing else, nothing less, than to receive the same kind of judgment back. Back in the 80s, most of us won't remember this, the name Jimmy Bakker was well known on US TV as a televangelist. He was the host of the show The PTL Club, and PTL stood for Praise the Lord, or Pass the Loot, depending on who you spoke to. And they were highly successful. Unfortunately for him, the power went to his head, and he ended up in jail. He was convicted for fraud and conspiracy, and much of which was around his sexual exploits with his secretary and the hush money he paid her to cover it up. It's a tragic story. And it's good and right that people like this get brought to justice. One of the people that was instrumental in his downfall was another well-known televangelist, Jimmy Swaggart. Swaggart informed officials about Bakker's affair with the church secretary. He also said that Bakker was a cancer on the body of Christ. He was absolutely ruthless. Absolutely ruthless. No grace whatsoever. Now, it's clear that Bakker's sin destroyed his ministry, but Swaggart's condemnation was at the height of hypocrisy. Because, as many of us know, not long after, Swaggart himself was forced to stand up in front of his own congregation and confess that he'd regularly spent time with a prostitute. And investigations revealed some very shady financial dealings going on behind the scenes. The ruthless, critical judge was judged for the same sin. And after 3 months and a slap on the wrist, he was back preaching. Those who tend to be most critical are often those who condemn themselves for the same sin. If you're finding fault with others, then we need to have a good hard look at ourselves to see whether the same sin is evident in our own lives. Remember, we have a really, really high opinion of ourselves. We don't very quickly see our own failings. It's actually worth looking at our judgments of others to see whether they are, in fact, a projection of our own guilt. But verse 2 isn't just a case of what goes around comes around. It's not just karma. This verse is also talking about God's judgment. Now, that may make you feel a bit uncomfortable and squirm in your seat, as a good evangelical Christian might do. Am I suggesting that our salvation is works-based? Not at all. We've already learned about that. We've already seen that when we looked at Matthew 6. Now, our salvation is certain. Jesus' death has dealt with our sin, past, present, and future. Our sin has been dealt with. Our salvation is secure. However, our deeds don't go unnoticed. They have consequences. For example, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." You see, there's a sense in which our life will be shown for what it is. And if we spend our lives judging others harshly, then there's not going to be much to show for us. There'll be little to show for in our lives at the end. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. There's a real sense in which this passage is a plea from Christ to be like him, to be like Christ, to be generous. To be generous in dishing out grace. To be generous to people without being blind to sin. We can judge critically, or we can judge with discernment and love. And really, the best way to do this is to judge ourselves before we judge others. And that's our second point this morning. Judge yourself. You know, let your confidence take a dive. And begin to assume that you've got sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. Now, this idea of judging yourself is reinforced quite strongly in the parable that we read in verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, I can't imagine Jesus telling this parable without having a bit of a snicker, a bit of a laugh. It's actually meant to be funny. It's ridiculous to imagine someone trying to perform eye surgery with a lump of wood hanging out of their head. It's not going to happen. But that's pretty much what we do when we judge people without first engaging in some self-examination. Now, the reason we're poor judges is that we're fallen as well as fallible. Before criticising others, we must first humble ourselves before God, repent of our own sin. And then in humility, we can genuinely serve our brother or sister. Because if you notice in this parable, it concludes with the splinter being removed. The splinter in your brother's eye still gets removed. It's about restoration. It's about removing the plank from your own eye, and then, rather than using it to beat them around the head, you gently, lovingly remove your brother's splinter. The intention is to build up, to restore relationship, to deal with sin in a sensitive way. There's a few things about eye surgery that you need to know. Well, clearly, you need to be able to see to do it. You can't have things in your way. We've seen that. But another aspect to eye surgery, if you've had it done on yourself, you're going to be far more sensitive to the pain that it's going to cause somebody else. You're going to know how much eye surgery hurts. And you're going to be in a far better position to be able to help someone else with the same surgery. You know what it's like to get stuff in your eye, don't you? It really hurts. I remember years riding around on a motorbike while I was at uni, and often at slower speeds and sometimes at higher speeds, I'd put my visor up. I just used to love the wind in my face riding around. But it was a bit of a hazard, especially when riding through bee swarms and behind drivers who flicked cigarette butts out that hit you in the face. But the worst thing was actually the tiny little bugs, little fleas, because they stick to your eye. They don't bounce off. So you can imagine riding along at 60 kilometres an hour and all of a sudden, whack, and there's no way you can see. I remember pulling the bike to the side of the road with one eye and tears coming down my face and scraping the surface of my eye trying to clear it, because you can't keep riding. You have to stop and deal with it. It really hurts. To the point where you can't keep riding. And look, can you imagine me with a flea in my eye in pain trying to pull a splinter out of somebody else's eye? You can't do it. It's not going to happen. So there's no way we can deal with somebody else's sin if that same sin is evident in our own lives. It's not going to happen. If we're being convicted of our own sin and dealing with the pain of that sin, then we'll be in a far better place to help others deal with the same sin. We'll be sensitive in how we point it out, and we'll be sensitive in helping to heal the damage that that sin has caused. Look, ultimately, it's up to God to do the judging. He's the judge, and we should not assume his role. So where do we take this at Summerlees Christian Church? What do we do with it? You all recognise this guy? Joseph Kony? A few weeks ago, we were all invited to help in the quest to find him and bring him to justice. For those of you who have been living in a vacuum, Joseph Kony is the head of the Lord's Resistance Army, the LRA, a Ugandan guerrilla group. And Kony proclaims himself the spokesperson of God and a spirit medium. But he's better known for ordering the abduction of children to become slaves and child soldiers. An estimated 66,000 children have become soldiers. And 2 million people have been displaced because of this guy since 1986. And he's indicted for war crimes by the International Criminal Court, but he's never been captured. And a massive campaign was started by a guy called Jason Russell this year to capture him. And there was a video produced and a massive social networking campaign followed. And look, wasn't the frenzy amazing? Now, the video has been seen by over 100 million viewers. Nearly every single Facebook status had something about him. And look, we all felt disgusted and horrified by the man and what he has done. Should he be brought to justice? Absolutely. Should we use social networking as a tool to bring it about? Why not? It's the 21st century. But wasn't it just so easy just to share the links on your Facebook and make a little statement about it and feel like we're part of the campaign to bring him to justice? We all became social activists overnight. But tell me, how many of us stopped and asked what Jesus wants for Joseph Kony? Does he want justice for all his victims? Absolutely. Yes, he does. But what does he want for Kony? What does Jesus want for Kony? The same thing he wants for me. To repent and turn to God. Did we stop and pray for that to happen? Did we pray that Kony might repent? Would it bring us joy if when we got home this afternoon we found that Kony had been killed, we heard? Would we be happy? How many of us gave a thought to what the victims were going through? Can you imagine how the US would have responded if Australia started a massive campaign of posters and wristbands after to search for Osama bin Laden after 9/11? The Joseph Kony frenzy was 3 weeks ago. What have we done about it since? Have we continued to pray for him and his victims? Have we tried to find practical ways to help? Or has he been forgotten like every other YouTube link that does the rounds? Now, I'm not trying to defend this guy. Now, he should be brought to justice. But what I am trying to do is to make us think. To think about how quickly we put ourselves in the judgment seat on a higher plane than others, and especially with a guy like this. But without Christ, we're all headed for the same fate. What motivates Joseph Kony? What motivates him to do what he does? My guess, it's a simple combination of selfishness and greed. And as a wealthy Westerner, I think it's fair to say that much of my life operates around exactly the same motives. Exactly the same. I just happen to have a really nice, safe, society-endorsed framework for living it out. Get as much as you can and live for one, number one. It's exactly the same. Our response to Joseph Kony is an extreme example of what we do every day without even thinking. We decide in the blink of an eye who is and isn't worthy of God's grace. And while we're screaming in agony because of the South American rainforest lodged in our eye, we offer to remove a little splinter from our sister's eye. Do we have a dream for Summerlees? For Kingston? Do we want to see people saved? Yes, we do. We'll all say that. We all agree we do. But what kind of people? Clean, respectable people who fit nicely into our comfortable little group? Or the Joseph Konys of the world? Is Summerlees Christian Church ready to welcome Joseph Kony? If we want to see people saved, then we're going to have to become less confident in ourselves and more dependent on God. We're going to have to question our own righteousness, our own goodness. And that has to start here with our brothers and sisters, with each other. We've done a lot of work in our gospel communities over the past few years to become more open with each other. And we all want to become more godly. But for that to continue, we're going to have to become more sensitive to sin, particularly sin in our own lives. And then as we deal with that sin, find ways to encourage each other and find sensitive ways to deal with sin in each other's lives, to become more discerning in the way that we deal with each other. We need to become more open to correction ourselves. So to actually be able to accept the correction from others with humility, and that's really hard to do. But in doing so, we will become more godly and we'll become far more tolerant of each other. Yeah, part of developing a missional mindset is to develop a healthy criticism of ourselves rather than a criticism of others. We want Summerlees Christian Church to be a safe place. We want our gospel communities to be safe. Safe in the sense that they are places where people can come, regardless of who they are, where they're from, what they've done, to bring their struggles to our groups, to bring the sin that they struggle with to our groups, and for them to not fear ridicule and judgment and condemnation. That's the kind of safe groups that we want. A place where people can be restored. And look, in becoming less confident in ourselves, we can only rely on God. We have to rely on Him for this. Ultimately, God is the judge. And if it weren't for Christ, we'd all be in serious trouble. We can do no more than rely on Him to save us, to save others. And we can't do any of this without the Holy Spirit working in us. So can I ask you to do a very simple exercise this week? It's not complicated. When you find yourself criticising someone or judging someone, and that could be in any context, in your gospel community group, it could even be driving along the road, seeing the driver in the car next to you. We do it so quickly. Just stop. When you find yourself criticising someone, just stop. First, I want you to think about how quickly you judged that person, what it took you, what cues you used, what information it took for you to make that judgment. And then I want you to ask whether or not that criticism could have been aimed at yourself. Could you have been judged for exactly the same thing? And then also ask yourself, what was the intention of your judgment? What were you trying to achieve by it? Was it to build them up? Or was it to build yourself up? And then there's nothing else to do in that situation, is there, but pray. So pray and ask God to deal with that judgment, that attitude. And we need to rely on God for this because, quite frankly, I think this is going to be really hard for us to do. And so I think we should start there. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not judged us harshly because we really deserve it. There's just so much sin in our lives. There's not a moment that goes by that we're not nailing another nail into your hand on the cross. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus as the full and final sacrifice for all that sin. And Lord, with all that in our minds and our hearts, who are we to withhold the same grace to others, to anyone else? Lord, we confess that we're quick to judge and we're slow to show grace. We're quick to build ourselves up and to condemn others. But Father, we pray for forgiveness for this. We pray that you, through your Spirit, will be working in our hearts to show us where we're putting ourselves above others, where we're putting ourselves in the judgment seat. Convict us of that and change us. Lord, we confess that we do it so quickly and so easily, and we struggle to not judge. Lord, we pray for our church, we pray for our gospel communities. We pray that they will be safe places. Places where people will be loved, where sin will be dealt with and recognised for what it is, and that sin will be dealt with in sensitive ways, and that people will be restored through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, give us the humility to question our own ability to judge, and Lord, make us more humble. In Jesus' name, amen.